Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 27 through this series in the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is From the Bottomless Pit. And today we're going to look at Revelation 9, 1 through 21. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come to this great and challenging text before us today, Lord, we're reminded that all is not well in our world. And that can either be very discouraging or it can be encouraging. Discouraging because we see the effects of the fall on our world. We see sin running rampant, depravity so readily apparent, and that discourages us. But Lord, it also should encourage us because you are a sovereign God. Your purposes will not be thwarted. All of history is moving towards a goal, and that goal is the coming of your Son, crowned in glory and majesty and honor, who deserves all praise, who is majestic and radiant in all of his splendor. So Lord, as we look at this text today, may we be reminded, may we be encouraged, may we be instructed that while all is not well in this world and that breaks our hearts, Lord, at the heart of it, we are responsible for it because we are sinners by nature and by choice. And yet we're not left without a choice. We're not left without the King of Glory himself who paid the penalty in our place and for our sins. So Lord, may you stir our affections as your people as we consider this challenging text before us today. And may we respond in worship. Not just with our lips, give us a sense of urgency to proclaim glad tidings of good news in the gospel that we believe and proclaim. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen. Well, like I said, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Revelation chapter 9. Yeah, guess what? We're going to look at a whole chapter of Revelation today. I know some of you are shocked, but it's true. We're going to look at a whole chapter of Revelation. So let's just dig in. Revelation 9, 1 through 21. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And then the smoke came from the locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of the scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings somebody. And in those days, people will seek death, and they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like the horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like the women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They have breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as kings over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he's called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. But these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murderers, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is the reading of God's precious word. In the movie National Treasure, Benjamin Gates uses a set of glasses with specially colored lenses to decipher a message written invisibly on the back of the Declaration of Independence. Using this ocular device, Gates' eyes widen with amazement at the images that he can now see as each lens is used. We might compare the entire book of Revelation to these multi-lensed glasses. The visions of Revelation enable us to look on history from the perspective of God's throne in heaven. And we lower the lens of the seven seals and we see God guarding his servants to pass through the great tribulation of the earth to arrive safely in heaven. And then we lower the lens of the seven trumpets and we see God's trumpets and we declare the inevitable victory of Christ and call idolatrous man to repent of sin. And when we get to the seven bowls, that lens will reveal the judging punishments from God that to destroy the fortress and the pleasure palaces of this present age. And so as we turn to Revelation 9, the fifth and the sixth trumpets, they reveal the horrors that fill readers with dismay. The fifth trumpet summons an army of demonic locusts that could inhabit a science fiction movie about space aliens. The sixth trumpet releases fire-breathing horses and stinging serpents for tails. These are the bizarre images that cause some Christians to avoid the book of Revelation entirely as just too disturbing and too difficult to understand. And yet the reality behind these visions is too real for us to dismiss. The lens of these visions enables us to see the spiritual dimension of our present world as it truly is, and the evil powers that afflict the lives of people with misery and dread. And so terrible are these visions that we may ask the dismayed question, why? Well, the reason for these woes is sin, idolatry, and persistent rebellion of the human race against a holy God who is resolved to judge sin. Well, in order to understand the message of this chapter, we need to come to grips with his bizarre images. All throughout our study of Revelation, we have understood its apocalyptic visions as presenting reality through symbolic pictures. So unless we are constrained to interpret a number or an image in a literal way, we're going to go with its symbolic meaning. And our great resource to interpret the visions is the same resource available to John and his original readers, the Old Testament. In fact, these visions should be expected to have relevance to the original recipients, the Christians and the churches of Asia in the Roman Empire at the end of the first century AD. These are dedicated Christians. There are dedicated Christians who teach that the Bible must always be interpreted as speaking literally. That's generally a good principle. But when this when that principle is applied to chapter 9 of Revelation, it produces results that are not helpful. Let me give one example from the best-selling author Hal Lindsey in the Apocalypse Code. He informs us that the fifth trumpet describes attack helicopters that will be deployed in our time by the Chinese army. And he arrives at this conclusion by taking the details of John's vision and seeking correspondence with some feature of our current world. Even though this meaning could have no significance to John's original readers, and it does not fulfill the intention of this particular text. And so what are we to make of the locust horde summoned by the fifth trumpet? Well, John tells us in Revelation 9:7-10, which says, "In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They have breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and the power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails." And so it's clear that these invaders are not natural forces in our world, such as Chinese attack helicopters, because they're unleashed into history from a shaft of the bottomless abyss where demons dwell, Revelation 9:1-2 tells us. And so these locusts represent evil spiritual powers that are unleashed in God's will into our world. In fact, the imagery in this vision derives from two Old Testament sources. The first is Exodus 10:13-15, where Moses casts a locust plague on Egypt. In fact, this fits the pattern of the previous trumpets in Revelation 8, which replicated the plagues in Egypt. John's other source is Joel 2:1-11, which described the coming of the Lord's judgment in terms of an invasion of locusts. Joel described these large, devouring grasshoppers as war horses, bringing flames and destruction, comparing them to fierce warriors who would charge and soldiers who would scale a wall in Joel 2:4-7. Well, Revelation's demonic invasion adds gruesome features to Joel's vision. John here compares the locusts to war horses who wear crowns of gold and possess human faces in Revelation 9:7. The crowns foretold victory, and the human faces show they are guided by rational cunning. And to this, John adds that their hair is like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth in Revelation 9:8. These pleasing-looking female hair suggest seductive powers that bring death. Wherever the locusts have breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle in Revelation 9:9. And these breastplates speak of invulnerability. And the sound of wings depict the speed of their assault. And finally, they have the tails and the stings like scorpion, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails, Revelation 9:10 says. H.B. Sweet says, "The scorpion takes his place with the snake, and the other creature is hostile to man. With them symbolizes the forces of spiritual evil to which are active in the world." And so we know that John is not describing literal features because he uses the word like here 8 times. These are analogies presenting a frightful and horrible and true picture of the operation of the powers of darkness in the souls of the wicked. The sixth trumpet summons an army that is every bit as supernatural and demonic as a locust plague. Revelation 9:16 says, "The number of the mounting troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. This number is 200 million, which is larger than any earthly army conceivable even today. The idea is of a vast host beyond counting. And John saw horses with riders, and he describes it in Revelation 9:16-17. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. So the horses breathed fire from their lion heads, and they possess serpent tails. Revelation 9:19 says, the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads. And so in keeping with the vision, the colors of the breastplates, red, yellow, and blue, these signify fire, sulfur, and smoke that accompany these riders. G.K. Card says, this is an army straight from the jaws of hell. The snake-like tails of the horses indicate their satanic nature, and so do the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur with which they exhale. In fact, the vision of the fifth trumpet begins with a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, Revelation 9:1 says. In the imagery of Revelation, this star is given to an angelic being. Well, some scholars suggest that this is a holy angel serving the Lord, since in chapter 20, an angel comes down from heaven to lock the abyss with a great chain in Revelation 20, verse 1. Chapter 9 depicts a different situation, since the angel was fallen to the earth. Jesus said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like a lightning from heaven. In the vision of Revelation 12, the great dragon Satan is thrown down to the earth, Revelation 12:9 says. And so it seems that the angel falling from heaven is a demonic archangel who is then granted authority by God to open the great abyss of hell. In fact, in verse 11, John tells us that the demonic host that comes forth is led by the angel of the bottomless pit named Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek, Revelation 9:11 says. And both of these names mean destroyer, which shows evil servitude to Satan, if he is not Satan himself, as well as the rest of his activity. The name Apollyon derives from the same verb as the name of the Greek god Apollo, and since the Roman emperor Domitian considered himself an incarnation of Apollo, John may be tying the imperial persecution facing the churches of Asia to the tormenting plague described by this trumpet. In fact, the term abyss or bottomless pit is used throughout Scripture for the dark prison where demons are held. Jesus once found a man who was inhabited by a host of demons who called himself Legion. And before Jesus cast them out, the demons begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss, Luke 8:31 says. And so this suggests that the torments of demons in the pit as they await final judgment. And this idea is reinforced by the smoke that came up from the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft, Revelation 9:2 says. William Hendrickson says, it is the smoke of deception and delusion, of sin and sorrow, of moral darkness and degradation that is constantly belching up out of hell. From this abyss comes a host of demons bringing spiritual assault that resembles the desolation wrecked by the plague of the locusts. Revelation 9:3 says, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given the power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Now locust swarms can darken the sky because of their vast number. They can devastate the land. They can eat all the crops and the grass down to the roots, stripping bark off of all trees and leaving a desert in their wake. And so as we view our world with the lens of the fifth trumpet, we see this kind of spiritual assault taking place. And unlike literal locusts, these spiritual invaders do not harm the grass of the earth or any green plants or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, Revelation 9:4 says. This spiritual assault is God's judgment on those who rebel against him, who worship idols, who make war on the church. Steve Wilmhurst says this, Satan's horrors are at work across the earth, destroying the people's lives, inciting them to commit appalling crimes against one another, making life utterly miserable for millions, holding them captive in false religions. And in terms of this vision, what demonic influences would we identify in the culture of America and in a post-Christian West? Well, at the top of that list is surely sexual promiscuity. is a source of great evil, destroying marriages and families through adultery and robbing young men and women of purity designed for them by God. Pornography should be seen as a spiritual evil that fills the hearts of men with sexual filth and violence. Racism has left this scourge across our culture, sowing needless hatred and bitterness. Drugs and alcohol abuse devastate the lives of millions. Notice that these are obviously destructive influences, and most of them are zealously protected and even encouraged in our society. Behind the secular humanism, the materialism, the self-absorbed hedonism, are evil powers afflicting great portions of our population, with spiritual torment and emotional affliction. Now notice three things about this spiritual plague. First, it does not directly kill, but it makes life such a misery for people that they long to die, but death will flee from them, Revelation 9:6 says. And second, these are limited judgments to warn people of the great and the final judgment for sin. The demons have power to hurt people for 5 months, Revelation 9:10 says, which is a natural life cycle for locusts. And the point is that Satan and his minions are limited by God in the judgment they can inflict. And third, these spiritual torments afflict only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, Revelation 9:4 says. And so this shows that these are not physical woes that afflict all people, but rather the spiritual torments by which God uses evil to judge those who are given over to sin. Christians are not able to stop this plague. The locust invulnerability is shown by the iron breastplates. But they are free from these torments as they practice godly lifestyles and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now just as in the Exodus, when the angel of death slew the firstborn in all of Egypt, except in the homes marked by the blood of a lamb, a marking that looked forward to faith in the cross of Christ, so also those who bear Christ's seal, the Holy Spirit today, are preserved from the judgment of the demonic plague of torment. At the sounding of the sixth trumpet, John heard a voice saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates," Revelation 9:13-14 says. And these four angels released mounted troops of unimaginable numbers to kill a third of mankind, Revelation 9:15-16 says. We have seen that these horsemen are spiritual forces set loose in the world at God's command. Their judgment is not only of torment, but of death in the form of warfare and conquest. The fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths are the fumes of hell, Revelation 9:17 tells us. And they have the power to slay and to wound. And the Euphrates River was the ideal boundary of Israel as promised by God. Therefore, these horsemen represent invading enemies from the world. In the Old Testament, God sent the Assyrians and then the Babylons across the Euphrates to bring judgment on Israel for idolatry. Jeremiah 6:22-23 says, "A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses set in array as a man for battle." In the time of John's writing, the Euphrates was the border of the Roman Empire, behind which were terrifying horsemen of the Parthian Empire. And before the Emperor Trajan's victory are the Parthians in 114-116 AD. Those enemies stalk the nightmares of those living within Rome's borders. And it's possible that the description of these horsemen bringing fire out of their mouths and stinging with their tails will remind John's readers of the way in which Parthian horse archers fired both while advancing and while retreating. In fact, the history of mankind shows that the nations repeatedly turning away from God in order to raise up their own glory. Every empire promises its own kind of salvation with peace and prosperity. History records them all crashing before the invading forces of unforeseen ferocity. And usually the origins of these conquerors are either surprising or they're unexplainable. historians struggle to explain the source of the Gothic invasions that destroyed the Roman Empire under mighty leaders such as Attila the Hun. Centuries later, the hordes of Islam swept across northern Africa with virtually no warning. In the early 13th century, the Mongol armies led by the charismatic leader Temujin, also known as Genghis Khan, rose up with unexpected genius and vigor, conquering from China in the east to the Danube in the west. The Mongols so resembled the writers of the sixth trumpet that Christians viewed them as a literal fulfillment of Revelation, labeling them as the devil's horsemen. In the 14th century, the armies of England were suddenly equipped with invincible longbowmen. Histories do not know how this prowess for archery was developed in England and Wales, or why it even suddenly died out. But the military advantage granted to the Edwardian kings resulted in the Hundred Years' War. The 20th century witnessed the shocking scourge of the Nazi panzer divisions, which so many people understandably compared to Revelation 9, horsemen. In the 21st century, a bloody passion has inflamed Islamic jihadists in a way that defies logic. These otherwise unexplainable conquerors whose bows, whose swords, whose bombs have held great swaths of humanity are hard to explain apart from the sixth trumpet's vision of warfare let loose from the pits of hell. In studying Revelation 9, we need to learn three important lessons. First is that because of its idolatry and sin, our world is judged with spiritual torments and destruction. In fact, these plagues, we need to be clear here, originate in the abyss where demons dwell. And there are times when Christian influence is strong and a wholesome culture may flourish in a secular society. But when a society turns away from God and rejects His word, God will respond by judging that adultery with spiritual forces of evil and torment. Paul explained that when men turn from God to idolatry, their foolish hearts become darkened and God gives them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Romans 1, 21 through 24 says, the very sins that have longed for God's judgment come upon them. In Revelation 9, it shows that God not only gives the wicked over to their sin, but He makes a torment for them. Revelation 9:15 reveals that the four angels at the Euphrates have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. This suggests definite, foreordained times when God unleashes conquest on the pride of secular powers. And given the parallels between these seals, the trumpets, the bowls, and Revelation, we need to interpret the trumpet visions as describing events happening throughout the gospel age. As the sixth seal focuses on the final judgment, this sixth trumpet vision may show that great and terribly violent warfare is reserved for the end of history prepared by God. Now, when we put on the lens of this chapter's vision, we see that our world is dominated by evil powers that torment with misery and utterly destroy. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, that we face spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, implacable enemies who want to ruin our lives. We see that a worldly mentality leads to misery and death, and so Christians must not identify with the world's values. And since Paul says the present form of this world is passing away, in 1 Corinthians 7:31, we ought to not give our ultimate allegiance to it. In fact, John warned us of this in 1 John 2:15 through 17, saying, do not love the world or the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Because we're called to live differently from the world, Christians will be accused of being out of touch and out of style with the world. But according to Revelation 9, our holy separation from the spirit of the age protects us from the judgments even now being inflicted on the world. Second, fearful as these judgments are, Christians should have no fear of them at all. This passage is filled with signs of God's complete sovereignty over these plagues and over these torments. In fact, the chapter begins with God's granting the angel permission to open the abyss, Revelation 9:1. Verse 10 shows that God restricts the extent of the locust plague. And the sixth trumpet begins with a command that comes to the four horns of the golden altar before God, Revelation 9:13 tells us. And we have previously seen that this altar is where the prayers of the martyrs and the saints are offered, and so that these judgments are God's response to his people's pleas for deliverance. William Still states that God uses sin sinlessly, employing the forces of evil to render holy judgments against evildoers. And fearful as these trumpet plagues may be, they are under the complete sovereign control of our covenant-keeping God, and thus are unable to harm us. Jeffrey Wilson writes, "The children of God are strangers to the spiritual torments that plague the wicked." Revelation 9:4 specifies that the locust plague is directed not at Christians, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Many Christians are afflicted by their sinful lives before coming to Christ. Sexual promiscuity, pornography, racism, egotism, and on we could go. They may therefore bear the scars and enter the Christian life with habits picked up from their sinful influences. What a hope they have in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, and people like them will not enter the kingdom of God. And then he says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." See, those who believe in Christ are delivered from the penalty and the power of sin. And by living in obedience to God's word through faith in Christ alone and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are free from the bondage of sin's torment. In fact, Paul explained that our old self was crucified with him so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ in Romans 6:6-11. Third, we find at the end of the chapter that the purpose of these judgments is to awaken sinners to their need to repent and return to the Lord Jesus Christ. John concludes in Revelation 9:20-21. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by this plague did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and the idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, but cannot see or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or of their thefts." You see, there is no reason to follow this self-destroying example. To worship the idols of the world, money, pleasure, power, sex, is to be in service to demons and to receive the torments reserved in judgment for this world. God intends that through the misery of the life of sin, you will realize your need to be forgiven the guilt of sin and to be delivered from the power of sin itself. God offered all of these things to you as a loving gift through our Savior, Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, I mentioned earlier in this sermon how Jesus delivered a man of the Gadarenes who was possessed by a legion of demons who had begged Jesus not to cast them into the abyss. Well, Luke's gospel tells us that after he had been delivered by Jesus' saving power, the man who was formerly so tormented was now a picture of the one who was blessed by Christ's saving grace. Luke 8:31 says the man was now sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. You see, this is a salvation that Jesus offers to all those who have suffered under the reign of sin. Christ will make his disciples blessed in a personal relationship with himself. Jesus will remove our sin and clothe us with his own righteousness before God. He will restore our minds with truth and grace through the power of his word. If you've ever despaired, even of living because of heartache, inner corruption, the torments of sin, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and you too will be delivered. Now, I seldom ever use the example of a bumper sticker that makes sense of Bible, complex Bible passages like what we're looking at today. But the message of Revelation 9 is summed up well by a bumper sticker that you might have seen. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. You see, without Jesus, without the forgiveness and the cleansing from sin that He alone gives, there is no peace in this world of sin. But if you have come to know Him in saving faith, trusting His redeeming work to set sinners free from judgment and misery, we will know peace. Because Jesus says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You know, what's amazing about this passage is we see the sovereignty of God all throughout. You know, God is sovereign. And so He gives permit, the keys to the shaft of the bottomless pit were given to this angel. What happened in the book of Job? Was Job just given over to the control of Satan? The answer is no. Permission was given by God, but not without some parameters. He was told what he could do and what he could not do. And in the end, the story ends of Job with God's sovereignty on display. God reveals Himself in power and might and majesty to Job. And Job is left undone. All of his questions are ultimately reduced to nothing. Because he realizes that this is a living God. He is sovereign in power, majestic in splendor. And I bring that up because it's something to read this passage and to understand the horror of what it describes. But if we don't have a God who is sovereign, and we do have a God who is sovereign, but many people today want to undermine the sovereignty of God and say, well, passages like this, they make no sense. They accuse God of being evil. But the question is this. Was God evil towards Job? Was God evil in allowing this time of testing to come into Job's life? Not saying that God did test Job, but He didn't tempt Job. The same is true for our lives. You know, seasons of testing might come into our lives that God uses to refine us, to shape us, to mold us further like Christ. In fact, in Hebrews 12:6, it tells us that whom God loves, He disciplines. If you're an adopted son or daughter of the Lord Jesus, you can expect seasons of refinement, seasons of testing, so that you can become more like Christ. Because what does Romans 8:28-30 tell us? That the whole goal of the Christian life is to become more like Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. You want to know what the will of God is for you? The will of God for you is to become like Jesus, dear Christian. And what should encourage you in this passage is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the angel. He's sovereign over the events, the horrific events described in this chapter. God is not evil, as I talked about last week. God is not evil. All of these things don't spew from heaven. They spew from the abyss, from the pit of hell. That's good news, actually. It's the most encouraging thing that I could tell you in this whole study. that God is sovereign. Now let me be clear something. As Christians, it should bother us. It should affect us that we live in a sin-fallen world. We live in a post-fall world. Sin, it should discourage us. You know, when we see children being sex trafficked and people sucked into the pornography and there's so much theft and disease, and these things sadden us. But we don't just stay in that state. We take that discouragement, we take those the effects of sin, because we live in a fallen world where we are sinners by nature and by choice, yet redeemed by the blood of Christ alone. We take that discouragement to the cross. You see, at the cross, what we see is the greatest evil ever happened. The greatest evil ever known to man happened at the cross. In the death of Jesus, he died the death of crucifixion, which was the worst form of death known in the history of mankind. Was God sovereign over even that? The answer is yes, and here's how I'll prove it. In John's Gospel, for example, he uses the word hour. The word hour indicates the time of when Jesus would die. Jesus was not going to die until the appointed time, the appointed hour, at the very right time, Jesus died. The religious leaders couldn't do anything to him. It wasn't the hour. God is sovereign over everything. You see, if God is sovereign over the Son of God and the Son of Man's life and when he would die, how much more is he also sovereign over every facet of our life? Over all of history, over all the cosmos, over all the earth, by the way, that he created, that he upholds, that he sustains by the word of his power, just as he does with our lives. It's not only that, as I mentioned earlier, that we are evil, we are sinners by nature and by choice. But what we see here in this passage is that evil has a source for where it spews from. That is the abyss. That is the abyss. But here's the thing, just as with Job, God is sovereign over all of it. That's the point that John is relaying here. This whole book makes no sense without saying this: God is sovereign over the events of history. And that is what John wants us to see more than anything. He wants us not to just understand the events that are to come, the evil that will happen in our lives, but what he wants us to do is to grab hold of the fact that God is sovereign over the events of history. That history is not moving willy-nilly to no end. History is moving towards an end. Yes, judgment is coming. Make no mistake about it. It even is coming. It even is here now. In some sense. And yet, in its full sense, it will fully come. And yet, even there, God is sovereign. In his justice, God is absolutely holy. The Bible clearly tells us God is holy. In fact, in Isaiah 6, what does Isaiah say? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Why? Because he realizes the holy perfection of God. In fact, in Leviticus 11, 43 through 44, it says that God is holy. He's holy. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 14 picks up this idea. that since God is holy, our lives as Christians are to reflect the holiness of God. We are to be salt and light, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to shine brightly the love and the perfection of God to our world. And we can't do that perfectly. I'm not saying we're God, but we're to become more like Christ. And the more that we reflect the love and the grace of Christ, the more we reflect the holiness of God to our world. And over all of it, and I'll land on this, be encouraged that God is sovereign over all of evil. As I mentioned, we see that in the book of Job. Satan wasn't permitted to do everything to Job that he wanted to do. But God used Satan to refine Job, to grow Job. You know what? God can do the same. God does the same thing to us today. I was talking to my wife about this message last night before I recorded this. And I noted that, you know what's interesting? If Satan knew that he was being used as a tool, an instrument in the hands of God, do you think that he still would do it? And the answer is, you know what? He doesn't even know. He doesn't even have the capacity to know. He is so engrossed in his pride, in deception, and in deceiving people, Satan can't even conceive it, that what God is doing in the midst of this evil that he perpetuates with his demonic horde, he can't even conceive that he is being used as an instrument of God to help the people of God become more like the Lord Jesus, who he killed on the cross. You see, at the cross, what Satan thought is, guess what? I've won. That's what Satan thought. This is the wisdom of God. This is the power of God. Here's the great enemy of God, Satan. He thinks that he's won at the cross. He thinks that he's won over our lives. And what he doesn't realize is God is infinite. He's eternal. In his wisdom, he created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. And on the 7th, he rested. And Satan thinks that he knows and can deceive an all-knowing and all-present God, who knows all things, who sees all things, who cannot be deceived, who cannot be mocked. You cannot hide from him. And here's the devil saying, I won. How arrogant. How incredibly arrogant. And yet that is why Satan is described in the scriptures as a deceiver. Dear Christian, the only power that you have against this foe is the sovereign power of God. And that's why God keeps you down to the nanosecond. Romans 8:31-39 says, he keeps you, he holds you, he holds you fast. Remember what Jesus told Peter. Look, that you're going to be sifted like wheat. Satan has asked you to take you from me. But what does he say? I prayed for you. But he also warns Peter, look, You're gonna deny me. Peter's told, you're gonna deny me 3 times. And what happens? Peter denies him 3 times. But what also happens is important there. Jesus doesn't leave Peter stuck in his sin. And Jesus doesn't leave us stuck in our sin either. Instead, 3 times Peter has asked, you love me. And I ask you today, do you love Jesus? Do you believe that he is good? Do you believe that he is sovereign? Do you believe that he is powerful and arrayed in all glory and majesty and honor and power? Are you so discouraged by the evil in our world that you might not trust in the power of God anymore? You don't believe that God is really good, that He is accomplishing all things as we've talked about here? Have you succumbed to the lie that you think that Satan is more powerful than God? The answer to that question is vital. It's vital to your spiritual health. Some people would say yes to that. Yes, Dave! The answer is no. When we talk about God, we are talking about one who is omniscient, who knows all things, who sees all things, who knows our thoughts before we even think, before they're even formed in our head. He knows the length of our days. He sees through our hearts. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 tells us, this is what the Word does. It pierces into the heart of the matter and since the Word sees us as we are, it also pierces into the very heart of the matter. Don't believe that for one second that evil can overcome, the evil of Satan and his minions can thwart the power of God in the gospel. Do not believe that lie. And do not be discouraged that evil seems to run rampant in our world. It may seem like it's unrestrained, but it's not. Preach the gospel. Be faithful to the Word. Pray. Pray that God would bring revival and renewal to the church. Pray. See, the church is an instrument that God uses to save to people in the church. He uses the people in the churches to preach the gospel so that sinners might be saved, so hearts might be captivated to the glory and the beauty of God. And all of that displays the wonder of His love, the magnificence of His sovereignty. So you as a Christian, you have all the reason in the world to believe that God is good, that He is holy, that He is just and perfect in all of His ways, because He is. He is the one who sees, the one who knows, the one who can't be faked out, the one who knows the length of our days, the one who knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows. And at the cross, what Jesus declared in John 19:30, it is finished. It is signed, it is sealed, it's delivered. The problem of evil, the problem of Satan, the problem of everything in our world. When Jesus declared, it is finished. It's finished. This is why Paul says to the Corinthians, the gospel is foolishness to the world. Why? Because it's blinded by the powers of the prince of the power of the air, as Paul told the Ephesians. That is Satan. Satan deceives. Satan manipulates. Satan discourages. Those are all lies from this pit of the abyss. Dear Christian, you are loved, you are valued, you are accepted. You have every reason in the world, no matter what's happening in your life today, no matter what's occurring in your heart, no matter the troubles of life, no matter how little or how much money you have every reason in the world to be encouraged, because your King is on the throne. He is arrayed in splendor and might and power and glory, and He is coming back to establish a kingdom that has no end. The battle is over before it even began, because Jesus defeated death in the grave. But He said, it is finished. It's done. It's signed. It's sealed in the blood of Christ. And by the power of His resurrection, there is a new tomorrow. And there is a coming King who will defeat, finally, all evil and Satan and his minions. There is coming a day when that will be no more. And what that should do is it should cause you to praise God, to thank God, and to live in light of the second coming of Christ. Now let's pray. Father, we are reminded today that You are sovereign over all things, all of history, all of our lives. You see us, you know us, and you love us because of Christ. So I pray, Lord, whatever discouragements, whatever fears, whatever anxieties we have about tomorrow or today or even of this present moment, we would just trust you, as Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to take you at your word, to trust that behind all the evil and the injustice, God, you are a God of justice, and you will execute your justice in conjunction in the perfection of your holiness. We love you, Lord. Help us to trust your sovereign power. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.